So last Sunday, I began a series that I entitled, Why Church? And I chose that graphic on purpose because I wanted to show what I think is a stereotype of what we think of when we think church. A nice, quaint little white building with a nice, quaint steeple in a very beautiful, picturesque, tree-lined area. Not a gymnasium on the long side of a busy street infested with mosquitoes. That is not the church. What I suggested to you last week was that Paul, in writing the pastoral epistles, was writing to his young co-worker in ministry, Timothy. This is his last will and testament. Paul is at the end of his ministry career. He's at the end of his life for all intents and purposes. When he wrote 2 Timothy, as we will see, Paul was incarcerated in a hole in the ground, literally. He was condemned, judged guilty, and was virtually awaiting his execution against his will in terms of this earth, in terms of what was going on. He was there because of the Roman government. Paul has a different view of that very same situation, and we will look at that as we go through 2 Timothy. I suggest to you that Paul writes about the importance of the church because Paul's ministry, when he began his ministry, when he got to the end of it, he didn't want that ministry and the mission to die with him. He wanted the legacy to carry on. And as I suggested to you last week, we as Midtown Church, who've only been in this building and in this corner for almost a year now, we stand on a legacy that began back in 1946. Our church began in this town, I believe it was on Victoria Ave, in 1946, and has remained a congregation active and vibrant in this town until today. We're not here just today. We're not, even though we renamed ourselves a number of times, the core of who we are and what we believe in is a legacy that we walk on. And so the interest that we have and the interest that I think motivates me as I'm trying to address some of these questions is for us to look into an uncertain future and realize that we're not just doing it only on our own imagination and our own dreams and desires. Maybe we can fashion a right program again. Maybe we can put the right bells and whistles into place in this kind of a setting so that once again we can become something great. But I want to suggest to us that we're walking on the legacy of people who have gone before us. We should be proud of that legacy. We need to honor the people who have gone before us because it is on their legacy that this church and that we can still continue to gather. That is just our story, our particular church. We know in this town there are many, many churches who have the exact same story. So while I'm speaking of the church, the greater church, I'm also speaking about the church specifically for us. So I kind of want to make those distinctions before I begin so you kind of understand where I'm coming from. Today I'm going to be in 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 7 predominantly. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you felt fully alive? Can you recall that? When was the last time you felt fully alive? Now, what do I mean by feeling fully alive? Well, when was the last time you were truly happy and contented in your situation or your relationship or your surroundings, and you reminded yourself as you were in that situation, this is really, really good? Some of us might have to think for a while. I said to you, when part of our vacation time, we spent 11 days in Osoyoos. We rented a house in Osoyoos, had my children and grandchildren together. And I think one of those days, I think I even said it to my wife, this is the life. This is the life. Sun is shining, beautiful lake, grandchildren, busyness, sitting on our deck chair, watching the beautiful sunset, beverage in hand. This is the life. I have arrived. And we know that that ends. This is the life. What do we look for when we try to answer that question, what does it mean to be truly alive? Now, for some of us, that scene I just described might be very boring. For some of us, being truly alive is passionately following a goal or a dream or a desire that you have, and you want to see this project come to life. For some of you, that is being fully alive. I said to you, there are other times that I feel alive. I'm a woodworker. I enjoy working with tools and wood in my hand, in my garage. And some of you might appreciate this. When you finish a project, when you got all the stains on, the varnishes on, and it's sitting there, it's complete. Nowadays, you put it on social media, right? You go, yeah, look what I did. But there is a sense of satisfaction that comes to that. When you see this piece of wood that was a pallet at one time becomes a piece of furniture that I'm not ashamed to display in my living room. And I go, oh, it feels good. It feels good to be alive. You see, every person in this world wants to know what will make him or her happy. We're all desperately seeking for the person, the place, or thing that will meet our expectations, our needs, and our wants. Something that will truly satisfy the desires of our heart. There was a time in my life when a simple plastic red wheelbarrow was the answer of what it meant to be alive. I actually remember that. I don't know why that visual's in my head. I was about a year old in a place called New Sarepta, Alberta. And I remember the kitchen. I remember my mom and dad being there. And I remember them rolling out a plastic little toy wheelbarrow. And I go, that is the greatest toy ever. I was alive at 1 or 2 years old, somewhere in that age frame, right? That bag of potato chips we beg our parents for at the store, that new bike or that new video game or that doll that we want for Christmas, that's the life. Or as we get older, maybe it's satisfaction in good grades or athletic accomplishments, or when we buy our first vehicle or get our driver's license or we find that significant other. But then as we become adults, how do we define what is the true living? I don't know about you, but as I watch commercials, I get more and more frustrated and disgusted, and I stop yelling at the TV. Now I just hit the mute button. Because, you know, I find it fascinating that we're told by, you know, these advertisers that buying a truck, for example, is now the definition of life. It's not just four wheels, a motor, and a steering wheel to get you from point A to point B and haul something while you do it. Now this thing is life. Or, I can never get over this, when someone compares facial tissue to a love song, I've kind of reached my limit. I don't know if you've seen that commercial, but when I saw that, I just go, oh, I couldn't believe it. Right? True living is having the right kind of bathroom tissue. We can often look at that and laugh and go, man, really? This is what we reduce life to? The hard truth is that we'll never find relief if we continue to seek it through possessions or through people. Seeking satisfaction in the things of this world is like chasing after the wind. Once you're fully exhausted and weary of your pursuit, you're left empty-handed and disappointed. You've wasted valuable time chasing nothing when you could have been pursuing something that is true joy and true peace. One person writes it this way. He says, the problem is our hearts are black holes of discontentment, devouring relationships and possessions, all the while screaming, I need more. We're always eating but famished, always drinking but never satisfied. That's quite the graphic description, isn't it? I said you were talking about why church, and I left you with what I think are the two core that I want to focus on. The number one why church has to be on this simple principle, the revelation of Christ and the salvation he accomplished by God through Christ. And I want to focus on that this morning. The second thing about I said about why church is the obligation of the church is to reflect that revelation not only in our message, but in our manner of life, in order to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So what is the life? Is this the life? Sitting on Muskoka chairs on a beautiful beach? I mean, that is beautiful. I don't know if you've had the privilege of doing that. I have a couple times, and I mean, it's beautiful. And after all, Scripture says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. Isn't this what Scripture means when Scripture talks about the abundant life in John 10:10? The problem is Scripture also says, in this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. Same chairs, almost the same beach, not quite as attractive. In this world, you will have trouble. This morning, I want to suggest to you that at the opening of 2 Timothy, I think Paul gives us a bit of an answer to how to reconcile these two scripture passages of abundant life and trouble. Because we often don't see abundant life and trouble simultaneously when we talk about what does it mean to be fully alive. Because some of us, if we had a really, really terrible week, can come to a place like this and go, I don't really particularly feel like I want to worship this morning. And my life is really more described this way. But what does Jesus say? I've overcome this world. So I want to look at 2 Timothy. Let's read it. 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God does not make us timid, but gives us power in love and self-discipline. 2 Timothy, verses 1 and 2, we receive the introduction. This is Paul. Paul is an apostle of Christ. Paul is an apostle of Christ by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Let me just back that up just a little bit. Paul is an apostle of Christ. He calls himself an apostle of Christ. Now, if you remember in Mark chapter 3, Jesus personally calls out the 12. He names the 12, he calls them out, and he calls them apostles. And those 12 journeyed with Jesus for about 3 years. They walked with Jesus, they saw what he did, they heard his teachings, and Jesus calls them out as apostles. Paul was not part of that group. Paul wasn't there. And yet Paul says here in 2 Timothy, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. How does that happen? How does Paul suddenly say, hey, I am one of those 12. I'm on the same level as those 12. Well, the answer quite simply is his Damascus Road experience. When he was accosted by the Spirit of God in the Damascus Road experience, Paul was apostled, if you want to call it that. Acts chapter 26 says this, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes. The words, I am sending you, we really could understand God saying, I apostle you. I set you apart. And that is why here in 2 Timothy, Paul can say, I am an apostle of God on the same level as the other 12. I am one of them by the will of God, firmly living in the will of God. And again, as I said last week, Paul did not say one day, I'm that guy. Or the church didn't get together and say, you're that guy. Or because of his great preaching, people are saying, you're that guy. Paul says, no, I was apostled by God, by the will of God. This is Paul the apostle. This is the author who writes 2 Timothy. This is the one who writes to Timothy, his young accomplice, his young co-worker. Paul never forgot his commissioning. He defended his apostolic mission and message against all critics, insisting that his apostleship came from Christ and not from human beings. And now, at the moment of writing this, humiliated by people awaiting the emperor's good pleasure, this common prisoner is a privileged apostle of Christ Jesus, the King of Kings. It is the will of God. Paul, writing from prison, is there because of the will of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. In keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That is quite a statement. Again, I want to really have you understand, Paul is at the end of his career. He's at the end of his ministry. There's nothing more he can do. As we continue reading in 2 Timothy, he doesn't have his parchments anymore. He can't write the letters. He doesn't have the freedom that he had in his first imprisonment. The indications are that the way Paul was accosted and arrested happened quickly. He didn't even have all of his clothing with him, and he was thrown into literally a hole in the ground and left there, condemned as a man who will be executed. Imagine a man in that situation, facing death, being able to write about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. We find interesting in 2 Timothy is that Paul doesn't write a whole lot about, woe is me, that's not fair, I shouldn't be here, this is not the way it should have ended. God, if you really are the God, look at all the work I did for your church. Why am I here stuck in this hole? He doesn't write that in his pastoral epistles, and he certainly doesn't write that here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, he writes about life. Because I want us to see that this life, this promise of life in Christ Jesus, is the fuel to his mission, and it is the substance of his message. It's all about life. He has been commissioned as an apostle to put this message together and then to communicate it, and it has shaped everything he has done. The gospel offers people, the gospel offers you and me life, true life, eternal life, way better life than a Muskoka chair on the beach, way better life than a loving, happy family sitting around you as you're on vacation. As good as that is, the gospel offers you and me life, eternal life, both here and hereafter. It declares that this life is in Christ Jesus, who not only said he himself is the life, John 14, 6, but as Paul explains, Jesus destroyed death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We have to understand the gospel does not offer life. It promises life to all who are in Christ Jesus, eternal life. Look what the gospel of John says. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to what? Eternal life. John 5:24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. John 6:47, verily, truly I tell you, the one who believes in me has eternal life. John 17:2-3, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 20:31, where the gospel writer says, this is why I'm writing the gospel, so that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. And then finally, 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. I know that I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life. According to his promises, according to his mercies, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know that you have life? True life, the promise of life. Paul, imprisoned, alone, cold, and facing certain death, can speak of life, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I have run the race, he says. I've expended my energy and the time that I've left on this earth. Here are my last words to you, Timothy, and by extension to you, church. This is the life, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This is the fuel to Paul's ministry. This is the core of his message. See, his ministry is not so much to promote the promise as it is to live in accordance with the promise. I know what I know, Paul says, life in Jesus Christ. Personal experience, passion, which has driven him over 15 plus years as he moved around in his mercenary journeys and he planted church after church after church. I know what I know. Paul's mission is not to point the way to life, nor is it to provide secrets on how to enjoy a fulfilled life. His message is clear and razor focused. It is about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, a single-mindedness of Paul, that intensity of Paul. He's consumed with the holy fire which brought him the light and the warmth of the gospel that all he's come in contact with. And he says to Timothy, this is what it's about. And he says to us, the church, this is what it's about. You see, the heart and the essence of the gospel, and by extension the church, is not to love our neighbors as ourselves. Valuable as that is. Loving others does not save us. We cannot be saved by anything that we do, not even by meeting the physical needs of others. We can only be saved by what God offers us in Christ. Also, the gospel is not a do-it-yourself salvation kit, as if God gives us all the elements except the batteries. All you need to do is provide the batteries of faith, and then we will be saved. No, the gospel is the message and the essence of God's salvation in Christ. The heart of the gospel is never what we do. It is what God offers us in Christ Jesus through his death on the cross. And here's the thing, God's promises, his promise of life goes beyond this world. His promise of life goes beyond what you and I experience weekly, individually, or corporately as a body of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says this, again, writing to Timothy, he says, godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is the life, the goodness, the life to the full that Jesus talks about in John 10. It's the promise of life in Christ Jesus, beyond my own individual situation, as well as beyond our collective situation. This is the reason for hope, the substance of confidence, the essence of the assurance upon which we can face our lives every day, regardless of situation or circumstance. Why church? The church at its core really has to be this. The church is about the Word of God and the people of God constantly reminding us that the sights and sounds and tastes and smells and textures of this world, real as they are not all that is real. That is why we come here week after week. That is why we can come out of our week that we just came out of, whether it's been messy or clean, whether it's been horrific or just great, because we know that on this plane, as real as this is not all that is real. This world, this life, is not all that there is. And I think our experience of just the past 2 years certainly brought that full force to us as believers, did it not? When we realized that we were facing elements that were far out of our control, whether we liked it or not, and we all have to realize that I do not control my life as much as I think I do. There's more of my life that is outside of my control than there is inside of my control. And that is a hard pill to swallow. That is hard for us to acknowledge and recognize. It's hard for me, because I'm a bit of a control freak. Okay, I'm a lot of a control freak. I love to control my schedule and my events and people. Some of you know how crazy I can drive some of you by some of my idiosyncrasies, because I want to control. And I know there's so much outside of the world. This world and this life is not all that there is. And Paul says, here's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Everybody, everywhere, young and old, has a hunger for life. Nobody wants to be bored. Nobody wants to live a dull, meaningless, empty, hollow life. We all want to live. We all want to experience things. We want to feel alive. We want to feel vital. This is what makes us vulnerable to the appeals of the world in which we live and the media which is around us. Because that constantly holds shortcuts to life and reminding us, if you purchase this product or if you go to this destination, then you will be alive. If you put this benchmark in your life and you achieve that, then you'll be alive. Paul has a very different description of what it means to be alive. He carries on in verse 2, and I want to end with this. Verse 2, and people often treat this as part of his greeting. I want to suggest that Paul is a bit more intentional when Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace. Incredibly abundant grace is ours, something we do not deserve or can never earn, and it is offered to us freely. That's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Mercy, withholding what we do deserve. It keeps us from getting all that we have coming to us in His mercies. What do we receive? And then peace. Peace reassures us that it will all work for our good, but ultimately to His glory. We are united with Christ when we understand this promise. It is immediate and it is eternal. This promise of life in Christ Jesus. Do you know that promise? Because ultimately, when we try to answer the simple question of what is church, and why church? Ultimately, the answer has to be my life with my Lord and Savior. Collectively, we become the church. I know you understand this. The church is not the building. The church is not the programming. The church is not how we do this on a Sunday morning. Our personality might be a little bit different than some of the other churches in our neighborhood. Is that the church? As that video earlier said, maybe that's what we do as the church. But that is not the church. Paul says the church ultimately is the promise of life in Christ Jesus that you and I individually live and believe. We've received the grace and the mercy and the peace. Steve Zeisler, a pastor and author, he says this. This is the great shalom of God, the inner calm that keeps you panic-proof. Are you panic-proof? Have you learned that God is in charge? That the circumstances that come are of His permitting? That He's going to see you through it and will come out, and it will come out as blessing? These are the ingredients of the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul, condemned to death in a hole in the ground. That is why he can write about the promise of life. My prayer simply is that you may know this promise. And if you are walking through a dark, deep valley, may that promise be what you hold on to. Because our God's not a liar. What He promises, He will deliver. You can absolutely depend on Him. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for a man like Paul who could look at his dire situation he was in and understand that none of that is a surprise to you. It's a part of your will. And Paul could speak about this promise of life in you. That is what identifies us as believers, and collectively, that is our identifier as the church. Father, my prayer is that as we leave from here this morning, may we be the church scattered. May we live with the knowledge of what it means to be truly alive in you. And may those who encounter us, even in our messes, see something different about the way in which we are contented and calm and peaceful because we have this life, this promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.